Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. The subject before us tonight is the authorized version, the safeguard of the gospel of Christ. We need to be very clear in our minds at the very outset that the book that we hold in our hands and the book that rests on this lectern before us is the Word of God. We cannot compare this book with any other book ever written. We cannot compare this with the works of a William Shakespeare or a John Milton, nor even our dear friend Mr. John Bunyan. For this and this alone is the Word of God. It is therefore unique. Yes, we are aware of the human penmen that were involved in the writing of this book, which we call the Bible, some 40 men who wrote in different periods stretching over 1.5 millennia. We are aware of those men, of David, of Solomon, of the prophets, of the apostles. We know of them, but Peter tells us in his second epistle, For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God. There's the key. They were holy men of God. Spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And the word that Peter uses, translated by the word moved, in the original Greek New Testament, it's a nautical term. It comes from the mariner's language. It's a word which is translated elsewhere in the New Testament by the word drive, for example. But not long after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon, and when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. You see the picture. Here is this sailing boat on the Mediterranean Sea. The Apostle Paul is on board. And Luke. And this tremendous storm arises. This great wind, the Euroclydon, is blowing. And the captain of that sailing ship seeks to hold the ship up into the wind, but to no avail. He has no alternative. He must let the ship be driven and taken by the wind and driven in the direction the wind will take it. And that's the word that Peter uses, moved by the Holy Ghost, driven by the Holy Ghost. As those godly men took their quills in their hand, something happened to them. The Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit came upon them, took hold of them, and moved them, and drove them, and directed them, so that that which they wrote was the very words that God Himself intended should be written. And yet this is not mechanical dictation. They were not mere automatons. The Holy Spirit worked through the different gifts of these men, the different temperaments and characteristics and abilities of those men, so that on the one hand, for example, we are left with the rough simplicity of the Gospel of Mark. And yet on the other hand, we are left with the rich eloquence of those glorious epistles of the Apostle Paul, particularly that letter to the Romans. But every word of God. That's why Paul can write to Timothy that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Not most of it, not some of it, but all of it is given by inspiration of God. And because this is the inspired Word of God, it necessarily follows that this word is without error. Indeed, Proverbs 30, verse 5, Aguirre writes, every word of God is pure. Every word. From the very first word in Genesis 1, through to the very last amen at the end of Revelation, every word is pure, holy, without error. And because this is the inspired and the pure Word of God, God has magnified His Word above all His name. And it follows also that God, having given His Word, will preserve that Word. We often sing and we often read the Psalms. Let me remind you of the Psalm 100. I could give many other examples of this, but the Lord says there, for the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endureth to all generations. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but My word shall not pass away. Constantly throughout the Scriptures, God, who has inspired His pure word, has promised that He will preserve that word down through every age of the church. Until Christ shall come in power and in glory, there will not be a day in the history of the church when the church will not have the pure, the uncorrupted Word of the living God. Now I stress that, the preservation of Scripture, because the advocates of the modern translations do not believe in the preservation of the Word of God, as we shall see. And we ought to be those of whom the Lord Himself says in the very last chapter of the prophet Isaiah, the Lord says this, for all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at My word. Do you tremble at the Word of God? When you hold the Word of God and you read the Word of God, are you one of those in whom the Lord delights, who trembleth at the Word of God? You see, that's why we're not to add to the Word of God. That's why we are not to take away from the Word of God. So we've looked briefly at the doctrine of Scripture, but so vital. In 1857, almost 24 years before the first revision of, or first new translation came off the press in 1881, in 1857, J.C. Philpott, anticipating the mischief that would shortly be foisted upon the church by Westcott and Hort, he asked a question. And then he went on to answer that question. Let me read what he says. He says, would it be desirable to have a new translation of the Scriptures? That's the question. 1857. And then he writes, it would unsettle the minds of thousands as to which was the word of God, the old translation or the new. What a door it would open for the workings of infidelity and for the temptations of Satan. What a gloom, too, it would cast over the minds of many of God's saints to have those passages translated in a different way, and how it would seem to shake all their experience of the power and preciousness of God's word. But besides all this, there would be two Bibles spread throughout all the land, the old and the new, and what confusion would this create in almost every place? And what confusion. I was preaching in a church this week, and as I was taking the people through various scriptures, I could see the congregation one by one put their Bibles down. Why? Well, it was like the Heinz 57 varieties. I think they've got just about every variety that you could see, and it was just breeding confusion. As I was reading from the Authorized Version, they couldn't follow in their version. What confusion. But he goes on. J.C. Philpott, he says, the present Authorized Version has been blessed to thousands of saints of God. And not only so, it has become part of our national inheritance, which we have received unimpaired from our fathers and are bound to hand down to our children unimpaired. It is, we believe, he says, the grand bulwark of Protestantism, the safeguard of the gospel of Christ, and the treasure of the church. 1857, he wrote those words. Now, my friends, as we consider the subject before us, the Authorized Version, the safeguard of the gospel of Christ, what we need to realize is that when we consider the Authorized Version and put alongside it all the modern translations, and it doesn't matter which one you select, we are not comparing like with like. But if you read the preface to the NIV, or the preface to the NKJV, or the preface to the ESV, or the rest of them, the translators and the editors who write the preface say that no major doctrine has been affected by the changes they have made. Indeed, they would have us believe that the only difference between the Authorized Version and the NIV and the ESV and the NKJV is just one of language. They tell us that the Authorized Version is in archaic English, which no one today can understand. And they focus particularly upon those very, very complex and difficult pronouns, thee, thou, thy, and thine. Apparently no one understands what they mean today. Isn't it a nonsense? If I was to stand in this pulpit tonight with £1,000 in £20 crisp banknotes, and I were to say to you, dear people before me, I have in my hand £1,000, if thou wouldst walk into the pulpit, I shall put it into thy hand, and thou shalt have it and take it home. Would you be scratching? What's that man talking about? I would be crushed in the stampede. It's a nonsense, my friends. And yet they tell us, on the other hand, the modern translations are in up-to-date modern English, which the man in the street can read and understand perfectly well. So they would try and have us believe that the only difference is one of language. No major doctrine, they tell us, has been affected. Well, we're going to look at the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the gospel of Christ, and see how that is affected. But we're not comparing like with like. I need at this point just to give you a brief historical background, just for a few moments. As you know, the Word of God was not written in English. The New Testament was written in New Testament Greek, and the Old Testament was written in Hebrew.
And 500 years ago, a man like William Tyndale, in 1526, translated for the first time the Word of God out of the original biblical languages into our mother tongue. And 90% of our Authorized Version New Testament is directly the work of William Tyndale, who died a martyr's death on the 6th of October, 1536. But Tyndale and others used for the New Testament a body of Greek manuscripts that can be traced to the Byzantine Empire, the Greek-speaking part of Asia Minor. And more particularly, they can be traced to a particular city, the third city of the Roman Empire, the city of Antioch. And there are 5,488 Greek manuscripts in existence of either just part or of the whole of the New Testament. And the overwhelming majority of those, over 5,400 out of 5,488, belong to this body of Greek manuscripts that can be traced to the city of Antioch. And this is known as the received text, the traditional text. And the Authorized Version alone in the English language is based upon that body of Greek manuscripts that come from Antioch. What do we know about Antioch? Well, Antioch is first mentioned in Acts chapter 6. We read there, for example, of the appointment of deacons. And one of the deacons that was appointed was Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. He was therefore a man full of faith and full of the Holy Ghost. But we read also, as we read on in the Acts of the Apostles, in chapters 10, 11, and 13, we read also that Barnabas left Antioch and he went to Tarsus for to seek Saul of Tarsus. And when he found him, he brought him back to Antioch. And for a whole year, Paul ministered to the church at Antioch. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And the church at Antioch sent relief to the persecuted Jews in Jerusalem. And then in Acts 13, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called." Interesting. He is still called Saul of Tarsus at 3 years after his conversion. Have you noticed that? He only becomes Paul after the conversion on his first missionary tour of the first Gentile convert, Sergius Paulus. And it seems to me Paul takes the name of his first Gentile convert to himself, and thereafter he is known as the Apostle Paul. But be that as it may, what I'm saying is Antioch represents the center of the apostolic labors and ministry of the Apostle Paul. It was where the disciples were first called Christians. It was the very first place that a missionary went forth with the gospel. And this body of Greek manuscripts can be traced there, the center of the Greek-speaking church. But all the modern translations, to a greater or lesser degree, rely upon a minority of what they call older manuscripts that can be traced not to Antioch but are traced to the second city of the Roman Empire, Alexandria, in northern Egypt. What do we know about Alexandria? In the very same chapter where Antioch is first mentioned, Acts chapter 6, so is Alexandria. It was men from Alexandria, amongst others, who suborned false witnesses against Stephen. In other words, the men from Alexandria were opponents of gospel men, opponents of gospel truth. But we also know from church history, Alexandria, this great cultural center, became a center of heresy from the second century onwards. They formed a catechetical school or a Bible school. in Alexandria, and the first principal of that Bible school was a man by the name of Flavius Clement. And Flavius Clement, one of the so-called early church fathers, he taught his Bible college students that there was a graded hierarchy in the Trinity. That Jesus Christ the Son is not co-equal with the Father. And the Holy Spirit is not co-equal with the Son. There is this set hierarchy, a graded hierarchy. The Father, the Son, the Spirit, not co-equal. And that is heresy. And listening to that was a man by the name of Adamantus Origen, who also became the principal of that Bible college. And Origen taught that the Son only derives his deity from the Father. He does not possess eternal deity. He has derived it from the Father. Only the Father is to be regarded as God. Christ is divine only in a very secondary and subservient sense. That is heresy. But listening to that was a man by the name of Dionysius, who was to become the bishop of Alexandria, and Dionysius taught that Christ was a created angel. And that gave rise to a heresy centered in Alexandria called Arianism. Now you have Arians, no doubt, in new buildings. They have a different name today. I call them the JFWs, the Jehovah's False Witnesses. And the Arians were the forefathers of the JFWs, denying the eternal deity of Jesus Christ the Son, rejecting the doctrine of the Trinity, rejecting the doctrine of the eternal punishment of the damned in hell. And that heresy was centered there in Alexandria at the very time when this body of Greek manuscripts are dated. And this one I hold in my hand was cobbled together in the 19th century by two men in the Church of England. I say in the Church of England, their feet were, but their hearts were ever in Rome. Westcott and Hort. And they used just a small body of Greek manuscripts from Alexandria, Codex Alexandrinus, Codex Bizet, Codex Ephraim, but particularly Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus. And all the modern translations rely either in their entirety upon this, or its 20th century equivalent, the Nestle-Aland Greek New Testament. Or they are greatly influenced by it, as with the New King James Bible. Now I say that by way of historical introduction, because they tell us that no major doctrine has been affected. So let's look at this doctrine, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let us see whether this doctrine of the gospel of Christ is affected by the modern translation. So I'm going to take you on a tour through various verses in the scriptures. And we're going to see how the authorized version alone is the safeguard of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I turn you in the first instance to Paul's letter to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. First Timothy 3, verse 16. I read verse 15 as well. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Here the great Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us six precious truths concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Redeemer. And it's that first truth I want to draw your attention to. He says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Then this, God was manifest in the flesh. That is a tremendous statement.
Here is a clear, unambiguous statement that our Savior and our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, He is God manifest in the flesh. And Paul says this is without controversy. Where is this without controversy? In the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. This is without controversy. This is not something we discuss. This is not something we're going to debate. In the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, here is a truth that needs to be thundered from the rooftops, that the Lord Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. Tremendous truth. You remember Solomon at the dedication of the temple. He looks into the first heaven. He says, "Behold the heaven." That's the first heaven in which the birds fly and the clouds float. The atmosphere which envelops the earth to a depth of 11 miles. He looks into the first heaven and says, "That's too small to contain thee." But he looks beyond the first heaven into the second heaven. "Behold the heaven and the heaven of heavens, the vast azure vault of heaven, in which the galaxies have been fixed in their farthest regions." And he says, "The heaven, the first heaven, and the second heaven, the heaven of heavens, are too small to contain thee. How much less this building that I have built?" And yet, my friends, as we heard in the prayer offered by our brother this night, there, conceived of the Holy Ghost, he lays in the womb of the Virgin. And he takes our flesh upon himself, and though he cannot be contained in the heaven, or the heaven of heavens, there, in flesh, all the fullness of the Godhead, bodily, God manifest in the flesh. But the new translations, because they rely upon this body of Greek manuscripts that come from Alexandria, a center of heresy relating to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel of Christ, they have immediately introduced controversy at that verse. For example, the NIV reads like this, and it reads exactly the same in the New World Translation of the JFWs. It reads like this. 1 Timothy 3:16, "He appeared in a body." So no longer are we having a clear statement, as in the Authorized Version, that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh, but rather we are simply told he appeared in a body. And you know there is only one Greek manuscript in existence, out of 5,488 Greek manuscripts, there is only one that would warrant that change. And even that one, there is clear evidence that a man like Origen tampered with it and changed it. Clear evidence. Codex Sinaiticus. And on the basis of one corrupted Greek manuscript, all the modern translations go astray at this verse. And yet they tell us, no major doctrine is affected. What does it mean, he appeared in a body? Is it not a statement of the obvious? I would ask the editors of these modern translations, does not every son of Adam appear in a body? Do not I appear in a body tonight? And I see each one of you because you all appear in a body. The outer man, the physical tabernacle of our earthly flesh. Nothing mysterious. Oh yes, we know that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. But since every son of Adam appears in a body, nothing mysterious that Jesus Christ appeared in a body. The question is this, is he God manifest in the flesh? And only the Authorized Version says yes, based on that body of Greek New Testament. The New King James Bible does have God manifest in the flesh. But then your eye is diverted to the center margin or to the foot of the page, and you are told there
that NU has appeared in a body. The NU refers to the Nestle Aland, the United Bible Society's Greek New Testament, which is but a 20th century derivative of that Alexandrian text. And what is the purpose of those marginal notes in the New King James Bible? Seems to be that we have the old lie of the devil. Yea, hath God said, casting doubt upon the word of God, the authority of God's word. This was ever Rome's intention, to undermine the authority of the English Bible. But I've got a New King James Bible study edition. And I've read the preface, and I've read it. And there is also an article in there called The History of the English Bible by the translators themselves of the New King James Bible. Nine of those translators, incidentally, were involved in translating the NIV. And in that article, they go on to tell us, I think it's page 1217, they tell us how we are to deal with these marginal notes. We feel, I'm quoting them, we feel it is easier for the average reader to delete something he or she feels is not properly in the text. So you and I can decide whether we accept it as the word of God or not. In other words, as we sit with our New King James Bible, we need a bottle of Tippex to one side. And when we come to these references, if you feel it shouldn't be there, well, you can just delete it. 834 times in the New Testament, we are called upon to make a judgment, to accept it or not. In other words, rather than we tremble at the Word of God is now trembling under our judgment. This is not, my friends, how we are to handle the Word of the living God. William Tyndale said, I would not alter one syllable of God's word against my conscience. So did Miles Coverdale and those other godly men of the 16th century. And yet now, they think nothing of tampering with the word of God in that way. Incidentally, if you were to count the Greek words in that, and then count the Greek words in that, and you don't have to be a Greek scholar to be able to count individual words, you would find in that one there are 140,521 individual Greek words. But in that one there's only 137,635. Which means there are 2,886 words less in that Greek New Testament than there are in that one. So either this is guilty of adding to the Word of God, or that one is guilty of taking away from the Word of God. The two cannot both be right, my friends. And it is my contention that this is guilty of taking away. Because many of those sentences that are removed have to do with the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. Well, let me hasten on now. Let me turn you to other verses. Let me turn you, for example, to Acts chapter 8, verse 37. Here we have this tremendous conversion, the eunuch from Ethiopia. Here is a man, the chancellor of the exchequer, the treasurer in the court of Queen Candace in Ethiopia. And he is seeking after the one true and living God. The gods of Ethiopia cannot satisfy the longings of the soul of this eunuch from Ethiopia. And so he goes to Jerusalem, for in Jerusalem God is worshipped. The one true and living God is worshipped there in Jerusalem. So he makes that long, arduous journey to Jerusalem. And no doubt he goes into the temple. And no doubt he sits at the feet of the scribes and the rabbis. Ah, but he doesn't find God in the temple. He doesn't find God in Jerusalem. He is still seeking as he leaves Jerusalem. And he's making that long journey back to Ethiopia. And there he is in his chariot in the Gaza desert. Meanwhile, Philip is caught away from revival in Samaria and told to go and join himself to that chariot. And as he does so, the eunuch is reading the Old Testament scriptures. The scriptures are open at the prophet Isaiah.
He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And as he reads those words, for his life is taken from the earth, it seems to the eunuch that here is the key that will unlock his seeking. Oh, if only he could see who this person is of whom the prophet Isaiah is writing. So he turns to Philip in verse 34. I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or some other man? And Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Oh, Mr. Eunuch from Ethiopia, you could not have been reading a better portion of God's most holy word, the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah is speaking of the one virgin born, who took our flesh, who lived a sinless life, but who was taken by wicked hands and nailed to that shameful cross. And the Father in heaven, as you have just read there in Isaiah, the Father in heaven laid on him the iniquity of us all, that he who was without sin was made sin. And as our sins and as our iniquities were imputed to the sinless one, the wrath of God against our sin was poured out, not upon you and I, the sinner, but poured out upon the sinless Lamb of God, who offered one sacrifice for sin forever, who put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, who shed his precious blood to redeem our souls from the curse of the law which we had broken, and to cleanse us from all iniquity. And Mr. Eunuch, he cried, it is finished. He bowed his head, and he yielded up the ghost, and he was laid in a borrowed tomb. But Mr. Eunuch, on that third day, the God of peace brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. He rose from the dead. He's ascended on high. He's seated at the right hand of the majesty and shortly will come in power and in great glory. And Mr. Eunuch from Ethiopia, whoever will repent of his sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. And whoever comes to Christ, he will in no wise cast out. He preached unto him Jesus. And the eunuch believes. See, verse 36. Here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, verse 37, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Didn't learn that at Bible college. The Holy Spirit had worked in his heart. Born again of the Spirit of God. Tremendous confession of faith in Christ. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But all the modern versions, the NIV, the RSV, the New World Translation, the NEB, omit the whole of verse 37. The whole of verse 37 is removed. And the New King James Bible, what it has it there, tells us you can get the bottle of Tippex out if you want to delete it. My friends, this is, they tell us no major doctrine is affected. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is affected here. Christ's person is affected. Turn to Revelation 1, verse 11. I could really keep you here until breakfast, but I did say I would try to confine myself to 45 minutes. Revelation 1, verse 11. Well, in verse 10, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. And it's that title of the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Christ. In verse 11, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last.
Now, you will agree with me that this is a title which belongs to God. It's a title which no man could ever take upon his own lips. But here the risen Christ declares himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Here is a clear claim that he is God, that he is divine. But the modern versions read like this, as does the New World Translation. I was in the Spirit, it was the Lord's day, I heard a voice like a trumpet saying, what you see, write in a book and send to the seven churches in Asia. And the title of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 11, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, is removed in the modern versions. No major doctrine affected. We've seen the doctrine of Christ's person affected by these modern translations. Let me give you one more verse that affects the person of Christ, then two or three that affect his work. Turn, for example, to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 14. It is our contention that the authorized version is a safeguard of the gospel of Christ. So far we have seen three verses where the modern translations either remove or change significantly the person of Christ. Romans chapter 14, verse 10. At the end of verse 10, Paul says this, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of us in this sanctuary tonight, every soul ever born in new building will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's the statement Paul makes. It is appointed unto death. Unto man once to die, and after death the judgment. And the Father hath committed all judgment unto the Son. He hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world by that man whom he hath ordained, whereby he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. We stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And then in verse 11, the Apostle Paul quotes from the prophet Isaiah. He says in verse 11, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Now, it's very interesting that he quotes there from the prophet Isaiah. And he quotes from Isaiah chapter 45. A very interesting chapter, because the whole of Isaiah 45 is speaking of Jehovah, of the Lord. And constantly in Isaiah 45 we read these words, I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. Or again, I am the Lord, and there is none else, there is no God beside me. And again, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me, I am the Lord, and there is none else. Verse 18, and I am the Lord, and there is none else. Verse 21, and there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Saviour. There is none beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Six times in Isaiah 45 we have that statement, I am the Lord, I am God, beside me there is none else. And then the verse that Paul quotes, I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. So in Isaiah 45, to whom will every knee bow? To whom will every tongue confess? It is to the Lord, to God, beside whom there is none else. So why does the Apostle Paul take that quotation from Isaiah 45? And as he tells us we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, he then applies it to Christ. He is showing us, conclusively, that the one before whom we shall stand is God, beside whom there is none else. And therefore in Romans 14 verse 12, you've got the conclusion of the apostle's argument, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. He is proving here that Jesus Christ, before whose judgment seat we stand, is God, beside whom there is none else. But the modern translations change verse 10. On the basis of only two Greek manuscripts, Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus, they change verse 10 just to read, "For we shall all stand before God's judgment seat." Christ is removed, and now we cannot see that Christ, whose judgment seat we stand before, is God, because Christ is being removed in the modern translation. Yet only two Greek manuscripts would warrant that change, two corrupted Greek manuscripts, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, and yet all the modern translations go astray there, and the proof of Christ's deity is lost in the modern versions. The authorized version is the safeguard of the gospel of Christ. Let me now turn you, as I seek to draw to a close, to three more verses. Very briefly, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. And if you can keep your finger also in 1 Peter 4 and verse 1. First Corinthians 5 and verse 7. "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." And I read 1 Peter 4. "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh." And I want to draw your attention to two little words. Two words which are at the very heart of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those two little words are the last two words in 1 Corinthians 5, 7. "For us." For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And here we have the doctrine of substitution. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean this: upon Calvary's cross, the Lord Jesus Christ bore all our sins in his own body on the tree. And he put away our sin by the sacrifice of himself. And the wrath of God was poured out, not upon you and I, the sinner, that deserved to be cast into hell, but poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who stood as our substitute in our room, in our place, in our stead. And as our sins were laid upon the sinless one, the wrath of God against our sin poured out upon the one who stood in the sinner's place. And those two little words bring out that wonderful truth, the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. "In my place, condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood." But the modern versions at verse 7 read like this: "For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed." Full stop. Those two little words are omitted. And likewise in 1 Peter 4, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered in the flesh," those two little words, "for us," are removed. Mr. Westcott and Mr. Hort, who cobbled that together, I've got the autobiographies of both those men, two volumes, each of them. And that's why I know that they were Romanists, because I've read their autobiographies. Very interestingly, both of them in their autobiographies strike at the very heart of the Christian gospel. Quote, "The doctrine of substitution is both immoral and unscriptural." That's what they said. Little surprise then that this doctrine of substitution is attacked in the modern versions, when the modern versions rely upon Greek New Testament cobbled together by Westcott and Hort. My dear friends, they tell me no major doctrine is affected. The doctrine of Christ's person, his eternal Godhead and deity, is affected in the modern translations. And if Christ is not divine, we have no gospel. If he is but a man, we are still in our sin. Thank God he is God manifest in the flesh.
Thank God the one before whose judgment seat we shall stand is the very one spoken of there in Isaiah. Thank God he is the one spoken of in Isaiah 53, of whom the eunuch could declare, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Thank God he is the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last. Thank God that on Calvary's cross he died in my room and in my place and in my stead for me. For me. And one final verse. Though I could give you more. Time has gone. I turn you to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14. Again, another verse that brings home to us the very heart of the gospel. Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. None. 40 years ago, this month, my name came before the so-called spiritual leaders of Methodism in England. I was to be a candidate for the Methodist ministry, but I needed the approval of the circuit where the evangelical church that I attended, the evangelical Methodist church I attended, was. And so the elders of that circuit gathered together one night to discuss my candidature for the Methodist ministry, and at the end of their deliberation they came to the unanimous conclusion that I was not considered a fit candidate for the Methodist ministry in England. And two charges were levelled against me. Number one, why, he's always preaching about the cross. Number two, he's always preaching about the blood. I asked leave to reply, and I was a young man, as you can imagine then. The Lord gave me strength to reply, and I said, it seems to me that you all need to get to the cross and get under the blood. I doubt whether you would have my friend Mr. John Wesley in your pulpits anymore. And you certainly wouldn't have the Apostle Paul. Well, you can imagine it was a sad night because I was virtually asked to resign, not only as a Methodist lay preacher, but my Methodist membership as well. I look back and thank the Lord for such deliverance. But my friends, 40 years on, I still am preaching the necessity of the blood of Jesus Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. We are redeemed not with the precious blood of Christ, as with a lamb without blemish and without spot. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Oh, how I love to proclaim it. There is no salvation, there is no redemption, there is no forgiveness for any hell-deserving sinner without the shedding of the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. None at all. Nothing but a fearful looking forward unto judgment. Sinner, have you come to Christ? Have you washed in the blood of the Lamb? In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, through the shedding of Christ's blood, our sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west. Through the shedding of Christ's blood, our sins have been cast into the depths of the sea. So that God can say of his people, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And yet the modern versions at this verse read, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And the blood has been removed. And they tell me no major doctrine is affected. We have seen the doctrine of Christ's person, of Christ's substitutionary work, of Christ's redeeming work, affected in just a handful of verses that we have but briefly looked at. The authorized version alone is the safeguard of the gospel of Christ. I end with a quotation. It comes from godly Bishop Thomson. He says, those who from deep conviction uphold the traditional text and the authorized version of the Bible are considered a nuisance, incomprehensible, and even cranks. But those who stand in the old paths of morality and of evangelical religion are content to bear reproach, confident that the Protestant Reformed theology built upon the received text and the King James Version will yet be vindicated before the throne of God. Brethren, in the words of Paul, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught in the Independent Methodist Church, whether by word or our epistle. Stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, and cling to the authorized version of the Word of God, the safeguard of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.